Well, if I might be allowed just a few personal words of thanks to you, Pastor Turner, for your very warm welcome. It's been a joy for me to be with you these past few days. I think it's 50 years since I was in this part of the world, so it was nice to come back again after so long. It's also very good. I've not seen Richard for many years. It's good that we were able to recognise one another after all of this time. And it was a great joy to be with Graham and Kate Lawson, who I've known from my contacts in the United States. So it's good to meet some of you. With the poet, I'd say, make new friends, but keep the old. The newer silver and the older gold. I also bring the greetings of my home church in Deeside in North Wales. And they do pray for me, and they've been praying for this weekend, and so I bring those greetings to you. Well, now, if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn with me to the passage that we read together in Luke chapter 23, where we have the account of the sufferings and the death of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And so in the whole of the chapter, you have given to you the picture of Jesus being mocked by his enemies, and then being judged by Pontius Pilate and Herod. And then you have the graphic picture of Jesus being crucified with the transgressors. And we are told in verses 32 and 33, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And you may have a modern translation of the Bible, and it may not have the word Calvary in it at all. It may simply have the words, the place of a skull. And the reason for that is quite simple. There are three languages involved in the way that it's translated. In the Hebrew and in the Chaldean dialect in particular, the word for skull is Golgotha. So that you'll find in some Bibles it's simply translated Golgotha. The Greek word is almost an exact translation of our word in English, cranium, and that is how it's translated in the NIV as the skull. And the Latin word for a skull is calvaria, and that's our word Calvary. Now, however it's translated, it is referring to this place where Jesus was taken to be put to death. It was probably a place where many executions had taken place, and there would be many skulls lying around there. Or possibly the place was geographically shaped like a skull, and that's why it was called the place of the skull. Now, the vital thing about this passage is that what is happening is the precise fulfilling of a prophecy in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, where it says this: therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And you will probably know that in the previous chapter of Luke, in chapter 22 and verse 37, the Lord Jesus said this: I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end, or what is written about me is reaching fulfillment. So here, 800 years afterwards, that prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled in detail. Because in that prophecy of Isaiah, there are two things specifically said about Jesus relating to the transgressors. First of all, he was numbered with them. And then secondly, he made intercession or prayed for them. Now, concerning the first of these, you see that being fulfilled in chapter 3 and verses 32 and 33, if you read what it says there. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now the second of those prophecies, he made intercession for the transgressors, is fulfilled in verse 34. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And I want to look at this passage with you this evening under those two headings. And I want to do it in reverse order. First of all, Jesus interceding for the transgressors. And then secondly, Jesus being numbered with the transgressors. So first of all, Jesus interceding for the transgressors. Let me remind you of what happened. For our Lord Jesus Christ, the long journey from Pilate's hall through the streets of Jerusalem has come to an end. And they have come to this large outcrop of rock outside the city walls, and the soldiers make the preparations for the last act of their humiliation of the Son of God. Mark tells us that he was offered a narcotic of sour wine mingled with myrrh or gall. And that apparently was a kind of a sympathetic or benevolent custom that was offered to those people who were about to be crucified. Now, exhausted as he was and burning with thirst as he must have been, he took the cup and without any suspicion, he lifted it to his parched lips. But as soon as he tasted it and realized what it was, he set it aside and he would not drink. He wouldn't allow his mind to be clouded. He wouldn't alleviate any of his own sufferings in this last and worst act of his humiliation. Crucifixion, as most of you know, was the punishment reserved for slaves or for rebels, and it was a mark of special cruelty. Now, you may also know, especially in the United States, that in modern executions, the authorities go to great lengths to make sure that the death is almost instantaneous. And they regard that as an act of mercy. In crucifixion, the most revolting feature of it was that the torture to the point of death was deliberately prolonged. And the victim could last and go on suffering even for a day or more, in intense pain, hands and feet being pressed, every vessel in his body, every blood vessel, every vein, every artery pressing down upon him, and the victim experiencing this intolerable thirst. Now we are told that our Lord Jesus Christ hung for hours on the cross, experiencing physical sufferings that it would be difficult, almost impossible, for anybody to describe. And sometimes the Bible just says, "There they crucified him," without going into the detail. And yet the physical sufferings were only part of what was taking place. There were deeper pains than those from his hands and his feet and his head. There was the brutal and inhuman cruelty of the Roman soldiers. There was the embarrassment and the shame of being hung naked before the eyes of everyone. There was the pain of the insults, the cries of hatred from those who had opposed him and who had hounded him to death. Then there was the agony of love when he saw Mary and the other women grieving as they stood near the cross. And then you come to the ultimate sufferings and the indescribable agony of his body bearing the wrath of a just and holy God against the sins of men and women. And in that darkness, he's suffering the sense of desolation and of abandonment from his eternal Father. And who can possibly tell what that meant for him at that time? The hymn writer tells us that none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed. So he is dying for the sins of his people, having taken to himself their guilt. He is now engaged in this final act of putting it away once and forever. Now, the commentators tell us that it was not uncommon for those who were being crucified to cry out in the midst of their agonies, perhaps crying for mercy to be shown to them, or for somebody to end their misery, or crying out to curse their crucifiers. And no doubt there would be those who would cry out to God in prayer for God to put an end to their suffering and their agony. And Luke tells us that Jesus did cry out in prayer to God. And you will notice in verse 34 what is said there. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And that word "then" indicates the precise juncture at which he prayed. When they crucified him, then he prayed, as they were nailing him to the cross, and immediately after the cross is lifted up, then Jesus prayed. As he is writhing under the first surges of physical pain caused by the nails being driven through his hands and his feet, it was then that Jesus prayed. You can almost imagine the scene in heaven, as all the heavenly host of angels witness what was about to happen to the one that they know as the eternal Son of the eternal Father. It makes one wonder whether they anticipated the wrath of God to swallow up every person that was taking part in that terrible event. Did they ponder with a kind of a breathless wonder the voice that came from the cross? "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." That is Jesus praying for the transgressors. So let me try and draw out some simple lessons from that prayer. And the first lesson concerns our Lord's example. He prayed for others. Now, it's obviously legitimate to pray for yourself, and the scriptures are full of exhortations which tell us to pray for ourselves. The Psalms are full of those kinds of prayers where the psalmist is praying for himself in time of trouble or crisis or trial or testing. And so his prayers are focused upon himself. And at such times, we all need to pray for ourselves. But here at the very moment when he could have prayed for himself, and when we might have expected him to pray for himself, we are told that he prayed for others. And in particular, he is praying for his enemies. And it seems obvious from that word "then" that he was praying for those who were actually crucifying him. He's praying for those who are jeering him, for those who have scourged him, for those who have spat upon him. Our Lord's whole life is an example to us of what it is to pray. His public ministry was opened in prayer. Here it is closing in prayer. When other criminals would have cursed, and when other criminals would have sworn, he prays, "Father, forgive them." And apparently it can be understood as that he continually prayed, "Father, forgive them." Not that he simply said those words once, but as they crucified him, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, Father, forgive them." As the crowds are watching in all his shame, looking at him, as the soldiers are gambling for his few possessions, "Father, forgive them." Now that was perfectly consistent with his whole life of prayer. And our Lord Jesus Christ was a man of prayer. He lived in constant communion with his heavenly Father. So that tells you a great deal about his mind and his heart. Because some of us, and I speak for myself as well as for you, when we've gone through a great trial, there have been times when we have wondered whether God was in the world or not. Some of us, when we've lost a loved one, we've perhaps nursed bitter thoughts against God, and we've not prayed, and we may have set our face against God. Our trust has been severely shaken, and we may have thought of God as being severe, or that he's being harsh, or he's being unkind, or he's being uncaring, but he doesn't seem to be very fatherly. But here in the midst of the throes of crucifixion, our Lord Jesus Christ is still aware of the fatherhood of God. His Father is still loved. His Father is still trusted. His Father is still being honoured. There is no bitterness in his heart. There is no resentment. There is no sin in his life. And so he prays, Father, forgive them. They know not what they are doing. So forgiveness was at the very heart of Christ. And the second lesson is this, that in all of this, our Lord was consistent not only with his own life of prayer, but he was consistent with his own teaching on prayer. Because this prayer is a precise commentary on what he himself had taught. You have heard that it was said by them of old, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. So this prayer implies that he had personally forgiven his murderers. He couldn't have prayed for his Father to forgive them if he hadn't forgiven them also. And never did any people in the history of the world need such forgiveness. These were the ones that were actually crucifying him. And yet their sin was not too great for him to forgive them. Even while their hands are red with his blood, he frankly, fully forgave them all of the cruelties of the cross. And the prayer was a special appeal to his Father to forgive them, because he sees what they are doing as a crime against his Father. The crucifixion of Christ was a daring stroke against the throne and against the rule of Almighty God, who had sent his Son into the world. So in putting Christ to death, these men were demonstrating that they hated both him and his Father. And in doing this, they were manifesting their sinful rebellion against God himself. Yet at the very time that his murderers are shedding his blood, he is praying that the merits of that blood might be made effective in their forgiveness. So he was an example, and he was consistent with his own teaching, and the prayer is a perfect demonstration of the Christian gospel. Why was Jesus on that cross? Well, he was on the cross because of a man named Judas Iscariot, a man who loved money more than he loved Christ. He was addicted to money, and he preferred that addiction rather than to have Christ. He preferred silver and gold rather than the Lord of glory, and so he sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And Judas's sin has been repeated thousands of times since then. Have you not been guilty sometimes of preferring and loving money more than Christ? Or at the expense of Christ? Have you not preferred some form of addiction, and there are a whole variety of them, rather than have Christ? It was that sin that sold the Saviour. And that sin has been repeated again and again. And it was concerning that sin that Jesus said, Father, forgive them. There is forgiveness for those who love money or any other addiction more than God. And that is something that many of us have discovered. Jesus was also on the cross because of the priests and the scribes. He was getting the attention which they craved. And so they slandered him, and they falsely accused him, and then they engineered his death. Has your tongue run somebody down because they have what you would like to have? They receive the attention that you crave. They get the applause and the popularity, and they may have the possessions that you would love to have. They've been appointed as this person in the church or that person in the church, and you have not been. If not literally, have you in thought slain somebody in your words, in your mind? It was for such sins that Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them." And that forgiveness is something that many, many people have discovered who used to be like that. Then we read about a man named Pontius Pilate. He knew what was right, but he went against his conscience. And he went against his conscience so that there would be the least amount of fuss. And that is what crucified Christ. And how often do we know what is right? But it's less fuss to do what's wrong. We know what is good, but it's easier to do evil. We know what's true, but it's less trouble to bend the truth. That is what crucified Christ. And yet Jesus is praying, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." Then there were the crowds. They'd listened to him, they'd seen his miracles, they'd heard his invitations, and they have simply dismissed him. They've rejected his cause, they've spurned his grace. And how often some of us did that? We dismissed him. We'd heard the gospel. We refused the invitations. We sinned against light. We sinned against truth. We sinned against the grace of God. And yet he did not give up on us. But what is quite singular and unusual about his prayer is that he is not praying for himself. He's praying for his enemies. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." He is not praying that they might show mercy to him, but that they might find mercy for themselves. So ultimately, when we ask the question, who is he praying for? The answer is that he's praying for the likes of you and the likes of me. He's acting as a mediator with God for sinners. That's why many of you are able to sit at the Lord's table when you gather for worship in your church. Because Jesus died on account of your sin and of my sin. And the greatest need that any of us have is to be forgiven by God. That is why Jesus prayed in the way that he did. And another lesson from the prayer is this: every sin is worse than we think. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Now, many people look at that statement and they're puzzled and they ask, what did Jesus mean by that? Well, let me try and help you. In every sin, there is a mixture of ignorance and knowledge. Ignorance diminishes guilt, although it doesn't remove it. You may be ignorant of certain parking laws here in Winchester, but you'll still be guilty if you break them. The Jewish leaders did not know the wisdom of God in a mystery, that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. Peter says on the day of Pentecost, through ignorance you did it, as also did your leaders. Paul is speaking to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, and he says, God overlooked your ignorance. And then Paul writes to Timothy, he says, although I formerly was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Not that their ignorance deserved forgiveness, and our Lord's prayer is not extenuating, nor is he justifying their guilt. He's praying that they may come to realize what they have done, that they might be brought to repentance and find the forgiveness for which he was praying. Ignorance of sin is never a ground for acceptance with God. The only ground of forgiveness is the atonement that Jesus makes by his perfect life of obedience and his sufferings and death on the cross. So let me make another point, because it's equally important. If ignorance diminishes guilt, although it doesn't remove it, knowledge, by the same token, aggravates guilt and multiplies its seriousness. And Scripture is quite clear on that. And it has a good deal of teaching about that. James chapter 4 and verse 17. To him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Hebrews 10:26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for judgment. The Roman soldiers might not have known that he was God, but they did know that he was a good man. And they could have treated him with common decency and basic humanity. The Jews may not have known that their victim was God's Messiah, but they might have known it, and they ought to have known it, and they had no excuse for not knowing it, because he had come and spoken to them as no man had ever spoken to them. He'd done among them those miracles which no man had ever done. So their ignorance was willful, and it was obstinate, and therefore it was criminal. They did know that they were crucifying an innocent man. They knew that he was a good man. They knew he was a kind man. They were not guiltless, but they didn't realize the enormity of their sin. So ignorance diminishes guilt, and knowledge aggravates it. And let me say something else of extreme importance. Every single one of us, almost without exception, comes into that second category. You cannot say, I never knew. You cannot say, I never knew. And your knowledge simply aggravates your guilt, and it multiplies it. When you stand before God in judgment, and you are not a Christian, and God says to you, did you never hear about my son? Did nobody ever tell you about the way of salvation? Why did you not do anything? How are you going to respond? What are you going to say? You have no excuse. So that begs the question, do I have a mediator? Do I have a mediator? That is why Jesus is praying like this. And there is another lesson from these words. They know not what they do. Every sin is worse than we think. You think of a married couple, and the husband begins to pay attention to another woman. He doesn't think that there's much wrong with it. Well, it's just simple flirting. But he's found out, and he and his wife have a quarrel. And then they argue, and then they hurt one another. Eventually, it ends up in a separation and then a divorce. It affects their children, it affects their parents, it affects their families, it affects their friends. If they're within a church, it affects their church. Every sin is worse than we think. And every sin is committed against God. And that is why Jesus prays, Father, forgive them. It was a sin against God. David in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. So by resisting God, men and women don't know what they are doing. They don't realize the enormity of it. They don't realize the consequences of it. And ignorance will not be accepted at the bar of God's justice, because God has sent his Son from heaven to tell us what to do. The Bible tells us what to do. Those who preach the word of God to you are telling you what you should do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. That is the heart of the gospel for each and every one of us here this evening. And I don't know most of you, so I'm not assuming that you are all Christians. So here is our Lord dying on the cross, and he's interceding for the transgressors. It's an astonishing thing that he would even have the energy to think about them, let alone to pray for them. And that prayer is the reason, it is the expression of what he is doing on the cross. He is hanging there between God and sinful men. He is mediating for sinners with a holy God, obtaining for them mercy and forgiveness and salvation. That is the meaning of the death of Christ. That's what he's doing on Calvary. Standing between needy sinners who are transgressors and God who is their righteous judge. And on that cross, he is dealing with God on behalf of the transgressors. Who are these transgressors? It's you and it is me. Robert Robertson, in that famous hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing his praise. He has these words, He to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. That is precisely what this cry of Jesus is ultimately speaking about. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood between a holy God and sinful men. He is the mediator, praying, Father, forgive them. Now let me more briefly mention the next thing about the crucifixion. First of all, he prayed for transgressors. And now he was numbered with the transgressors. And of course, he was actually, literally numbered with them. He was identified with them, standing where they are. But he's numbered with them in another sense. He is there on the cross as a substitute. The most wonderful example, I think, in the Gospels is the example of Barabbas. Barabbas was a thief. Barabbas was found guilty. Barabbas knew that he was guilty. Barabbas is imprisoned for his guilt. Barabbas is going to be put to death because of his guilt. And here, in this remarkable way, Barabbas is set free and Jesus is taken in his place. And all the freedom of Christ was given to Barabbas. The standing of Christ is given to Barabbas. Jesus was the substitute for Barabbas. I can almost imagine Barabbas following Christ to Calvary and thinking to himself, that should have been me. That should have been me. In my place, condemned, he stood. But he was also standing in the place of a multitude of sinners. He is dying for the sins of those who will believe on him and trust in him. So let me try and throw some more light onto that truth, because our Lord's prayer was heard. And it was heard by a man who was very, very close to him. Because scarcely had the echo of his cry died away than out of the darkness there is heard a voice pleading, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And it's the voice of one of the dying thieves who were crucified on either side of him. On the morning of that crucifixion day, that thief was without Christ. That was his standing by nature. He had no thought of God. He had no interest in the things of God. He was in spiritual darkness. He'd lived for the things of this world. His natural sinful state has brought him into this sad and terrible place of crucifixion. That was the result of his state by nature. He was outside of Christ. But by the end of the day, we are told that he was with Christ. Jesus said, "I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He'd entered a state of glory. He was the first man to enter into paradise with our blessed Lord and Saviour. What a tremendous joy for that man. Now, how did that happen? It happened because he knew what it was to be brought into a condition or into a state of grace. And Matthew in his gospel tells us that both of these men began to join in with the crowd in reviling Jesus. But then this one, as he watched our Lord and perhaps amazed at his listening to our Lord praying for forgiveness, this one becomes silent. And a change takes place in his heart and mind. He turns upon his companion and he says to him, verse 39, "Do you not fear God? Seeing you're in the same condemnation, we receive the due reward for our deeds. This man has done nothing amiss." And then turning to Christ, he prays to him, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And it was in response to that cry that Jesus said, "I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So this man heard the most wonderful words that any person could ever have said to them. "You will be with me in paradise." So between these two transgressors, there came the parting of the ways. One of them died cursing with despair. The other died snatched from hell, snatched from punishment, and snatched from torment. One entered into eternal damnation, and the other was snatched from sin and guilt and shame, and he swept into glory, and he swept into bliss. And the crucial question is this: what made the difference? They both had the same background. They both shared the same guilt. They both had the same prospects. Within hours they would die. They both had the same opportunity. So what was it that brought one of them from hopeless despair into absolute certainty? Well, it wasn't anything external. That dying thief never had the opportunity of being baptized. He never had the opportunity of becoming a member of a local church. He never sat at the Lord's table. And yet he died with the assurance of Jesus himself that he was going to heaven. He had no opportunity to make amends for all that he had done in life. It was the simple fact that the sovereign grace of God drew him to Christ. So what were the evidences of that? Well, first of all, in verse 40, he experienced the fear of God. He realized the brevity of his life. He realized the nature of his sin in the past and the prospect of meeting God as his judge, and it brought a new seriousness into his life at that moment. Isn't it interesting how some people take an interest in God when they get a diagnosis that they've got a fatal illness and they know that their life is coming to an end? And then they start thinking about God. I've been involved in speaking to a very prestigious surgeon in Manchester who had no time for the things of God until he's just been diagnosed with cancer and now wants to know more about this God. So this, and for that man, and for many people, when you get a diagnosis like that, it's not a time for focusing on trivial things. He's experiencing the fear of God. And he says to his companion, "Do you not fear God? We're under the same condemnation." Now, that's a question that God asks every one of us. Do you fear God? Is there any fear of God within your heart and mind? The world in which we live, by and large, dismisses God from their thinking. And you listen to all of these left-wing people, especially in the BBC and elsewhere, and they say that they're too sophisticated to believe in God and in the fear of God, and they describe it very often as superstitious nonsense. And yet the truth is that we live in a world that is riddled with superstition. And it is riddled with fear. Millions of people are afraid of the future. They're afraid about their health. They're afraid of financial hardship. They're afraid of all kinds of prospects in the future. They're afraid at the moment about nuclear war. And they're also filled with superstition. This world that thinks it's so sophisticated in what it believes is religious ignorance. Have you ever gone online to book a flight somewhere and you discover that the aircraft doesn't have a seat or a row number 13? You will find in a lot of airlines there is no row 13. There are those houses or streets. I live in a particular place where there is no number 13. It goes from 12 to 14. It's religious superstition. People will believe in those kind of things rather than have the fear of God. Now, the second evidence in this man is seen in verse 41. It was a sense of his sin. We receive the due reward for our deeds. This man has done nothing wrong. He's become more aware of his sin than he is of his suffering. He's becoming more conscious of his misdeeds than of his misfortunes. He knows that there is something deeply wrong within himself. And he knows that there's something deeply wrong within his companion. Now that is what confession of sin really means. It's not just admitting it or regretting it or making excuses for it. We can all do that. Confessing sin in Scripture is seeing it as God sees it. And saying the things about it that God says about it. And we are all reluctant to think about the day of judgment, but it will come. And we all have to stand before God. And it doesn't matter who you are. If you are not a Christian and your wife is, or if you are not a Christian and your husband is, or maybe your father or mother is, you will not stand with them in the judgment. You will stand before God on your own. You will answer alone. God will speak to you personally on your own. So let me ask you, have you made preparations for that moment? If you were to sit an examination that would have great consequences for your life, you would prepare for it. Are you preparing for that great examination of your life? When God will examine you in your presence, and you need to be prepared. Because that judgment is the ultimate and final examination for every person who has ever lived. And you will not be asking the questions. God will be asking the questions. And how will you feel if some of the questions are like this? Why did you not respond to the preaching of the gospel? Why did you refuse the invitations that were given to you? Why did you not repent when you knew that you were a sinner? So repentance is taking the same attitude to sin that God does, seeing your sin as God sees it, and then doing something about it. He turned to Jesus. Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And it takes great faith to see a man who is dying on a cross as the king of a kingdom. And he saw it. He had this revelation of Christ. He may not have seen things theologically, but he certainly saw things clearly. And he could see that Jesus was a sinless, righteous man who had done nothing amiss. He could see that Jesus was not there because of his own sin, but because of the sin of others. He's come to see who Jesus is. He is the true Messiah. He is the King of an eternal kingdom. He was exhibiting faith. It's one of the glories of the gospel that we come to know who Jesus really is. And he says, Lord, remember me. Remember me. Have mercy on me. He's launching out as a helpless sinner to Jesus, for Jesus to be his saviour. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. So let me ask you, where do you stand? Have you seen your own sin? Have you recognized your own sin? Have you known what it is to confess your need of Christ? Have you considered the day of your death? Have you considered that after death there is a judgment? There is an eternal destiny. And hell is as eternal life. There is no second chance. There is no other opportunity after death. Today is the day of salvation. This is what God is saying to you, whoever you are. He's pointing you to Christ. Believe on this Lord Jesus Christ, who prayed for the transgressors, and who was numbered with the transgressors, and who died for sinners like you and me. Well, may God bless his word to us all. Let us bow together in prayer. Almighty and eternal and ever-blessed God, we bow humbly before you in the light of your inscripturated word. We thank you and we bless you that there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There is a door that is open and we may go in. And at Calvary's cross is where we begin, when we come as a sinner to Jesus. There are those of us here this evening, and we bless you for that day, for that time when we knew what it was to pass from death unto life. We thank you for saving us. There are others who are still outside of Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that you will give them no rest or peace until they find it in him. Grant them grace to repent and faith to believe before ever it is too late. We ask these things in our Saviour's worthy name. Amen. We are going to close our worship by singing the hymn number 218. 218. O love divine, what hast thou done? The immortal God hath died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree. The immortal God for me hath died. My Lord, my love, is crucified. 218. Of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of his blessed Holy Spirit, be with us all and all whom we love, this night and for evermore. Amen. Thank you.